Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
I think it was fifth or sixth grade. I was riding home from school in the carpool van when the thought popped into my head that perhaps I should become Jewish. I suppose it's a rather strange and silly thought for a boy my age, raised in a Christian home with a father who was the rector of the Anglican church there. But I was rolling around in my mind, for whatever reason that particular day, my duty as a Christian. And having sat in the pews since as long as I can remember, and hearing the liturgy, and knowing that I was commanded to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and that I was commanded to love my neighbor as myself, in that particular moment, it just felt so nebulous. I had a hard time. Okay, what am I supposed to do? How do I know if I'm in fact doing it? And it was then that the Ten Commandments seemed really appealing, especially this sixth one, which says, "You shall not murder." And I thought, well, I think I can do that one. Maybe Judaism's a route for me. Now, granted, clearly, my own understanding of my sinful heart, my own lack of knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ that I clearly needed was lacking in my prepubescent theology. But I would hazard the guess that more than a few of us, when we come to this sixth commandment, maybe have a similar thought. You know, as the Decalogue is read, the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," it could almost come across as a breather, kind of like the halftime of a 90-minute soccer game. You know, you have the first 45 minutes, you're working hard. You shall have no other gods, no images. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. And by that point, you're pretty exhausted. And then you hear, "You shall not murder." And again, the first half can be pretty rough on the self-esteem, but this one, it almost can exhale. You're like, okay, I got a real shot here. Maybe, in fact, I can even stockpile a bit of God's mercy because I know coveting's coming down the pipeline. The reality is, though, that to brush this commandment aside would be to miss an area where, in fact, we may most need God's forgiveness and gracious work in our lives. And so what I'd like to do this evening is flesh out what are two mere words in the Hebrew text, lo ratzak, you shall not murder. And I'd like to look at three aspects of this commandment: the foundation of it, the very heart of the commandment, and the life towards which this commandment points. The foundation, what's at the heart of this, and where does it point us? In its original context, "you shall not murder" refers to the unjust snuffing out of another person's life. Normally, we think of homicide, which is when a person directly acts so as to end or to kill another person. Now, it also could be, however, through wanton carelessness and negligence that then leads to the death of another person. An example of this that's given in the text of Exodus, and I'm not sure if it resonates with us, but let's say that you had an ox, and you knew that this ox had a propensity to goring other people. But rather than taking the necessary steps of fencing in this ox, you let ox walk around, and the ox does what ox do, and it gores someone, and that person is killed. Well, the Hebrew says that you would be guilty of murder. You were wantonly negligent. Now, I don't know how much that resonates, but a modern example would be the person who knows that to get behind the wheel of a vehicle while intoxicated is extremely dangerous, and yet for whatever reasons proceeds to do so anyway, and heaven forbid cause a fatal accident. That would be akin to murder, to violating this commandment. It's the unjust taking of another person's life. Now, all of this seems rather commonsensical and straightforward, doesn't it? After all, most people in almost every culture in all times would agree that the unjust killing of another person should be forbidden. But what I'd like us to see is why. What's at the foundation? What's behind this commandment? Why are we not to murder? And to do so, we need to go back to the very beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created light, stars, planets, mountains, water, trees, plants, sea creatures, birds, the beasts of the earth, and all of it is spectacular. The refrain used over and over again is, "And God looked upon it, and it was good." But His crowning achievement, the very apex of the creation account, is when God says, "Now let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And what this tells us is that human beings are unique in all of His creation, and that we alone bear His image. The imago Dei. The California redwoods are awe-inspiring in their towering majesty. I was there a couple months ago. They made my jaw drop, but they do not bear the image of God. I love to watch videos of cheetahs sprinting through the savannah. And again, I find it awe-inspiring, but the cheetah does not bear the image of God. The majestic Colorado mountains, beautiful. They do not bear the image of God. The person sitting next to you does. Everyone sitting next to you bears the image of God. And they will far outlive the cheetah and the towering trees and the mountains and all of the other created things. Every person, regardless of age, where they live, what job they have, the decisions they make for good or for ill, still bear that image. Which means, among other things, to bear the image of God means that each person is created with the potential to relate to God, their Maker, in a way that trees and plants and mountains and animals cannot. That we have the capacity to know God and to be known by Him, to love Him, and to praise Him, to honor Him. And when one person extinguishes the life of another, they are marring that image, that masterpiece in the world. All over the news as of late, as in places like Europe, are those who are going into the museums and taking a can of tomato soup and spraying it upon these great art masterpieces. And people are rightfully scandalized, but what do we say about the masterpieces that are marred when the sixth commandment is violated, when His image is marred? When a life is taken that is in the world, that is for the world, that is ultimately for God. Calvin wrote, "Our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God. See, it's not just to do violence to the person. It is to do violence against the creator of that person. They are robbing God. The violation of the sixth commandment is to rob God. And should we do such violence or robbery, we are accountable to him. And I was reflecting, some of you know of this, I won't go into the whole story, but down in Buford, I had this occasion where a Saturday evening where I was scheduled to preach, I was accosted by a man with a gun, taken to my office, briefly tied up, held down, and I won't go into all of it. If you're curious, I'll tell you another time. But at one point in this event, the man who was very angry said to me, "I want to kill you." And he held the gun and he pointed it at me and he said, "Give me three reasons why I shouldn't pull this trigger right now." And then he used some other words I will not utter here. What do you say in that case? I hadn't rehearsed or practiced this thing. It's me and him in this office. Why shouldn't I extinguish you now? Because I want to. I have a wife and three daughters I love very much. I'm here doing God's work. And if you do kill me, you will have to answer to him. Pregnant pause. Are you sure about that? Yeah, I'm sure. And that should be our conviction. He holds our lives as precious. And to take another is to go against him. And it's to be accountable to him. And we should also recognize that he is the author, the sustainer of life. Every life is gift. One of my seminary professors used to say on a regular basis, the breath that you're about to take right now to fill your lungs is a personal gift from God to you. And we recognize that God is the one who bestows this gift, that he is sovereign over life and death. He gives, and in his time, he takes away. But his sixth commandment makes clear we are not to prematurely take away that which he gives. Rather, from the womb to the final breath, we are called to honor, protect, nurture every life, every person. That's the foundation of this commandment. And I would guess I'm probably preaching to the choir at this point. I would imagine that we could find the words of the rich young ruler coming to mind as we contemplate all of this, which is to say, all of these I have kept from my youth. I've done all right this month. I haven't murdered anyone as of late. Seems to be the attitude of the Pharisees of Jesus' day who had reduced the sixth commandment to mere external behavior, actions. But we now move to the heart of the matter, which is, of course, the human heart. And to do so, we need to wrestle with what Jesus himself says about this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. And we find that Jesus may very well go to, well, what they call in the South, from preaching to meddling. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. And here Jesus is aiming at the very root of murder, which is in fact in the human heart and the mind. He is not content to allow us to rest on not committing an outward deed, while destructive acids eat us from the inside. You know, that's what anger and resentment nursed and harbored in the heart is. It is an acid that eats the container that holds it. And sometimes that acid bubbles out and bubbles over and spills out onto so that it eats others around, whether in words or deeds. And Jesus wants to get at our heart. And so this sixth commandment expounded from the lips of Jesus, it should cause us to do some real heart work and to recognize that when we are consumed with anger and resentment to others, we are committing, as Calvin describes it, murder of the heart. And we're liable to judgment. Now, that's not to say that there is not the proper place for anger when we encounter others who do us wrong or who commit injustice in the world around us. We see Jesus displaying righteous anger toward those those who hurt others. And we may find that flare up within ourselves. The issue that we have to wrestle with is, do we allow this anger? And it's difficult for us to separate sometimes between what's righteous anger and what is unrighteous anger. Do we allow that anger to take up residence in the recesses of our heart? Or do we take the anger that we feel, do we turn it to God, as Paul says in Romans, and allow Him to be the avenger, to execute justice? Do we turn it to Him so that it doesn't consume us? But when we do allow anger to consume our hearts, to take up residence, to when we nurse it, when we let it roll around the mind, Jesus says we are liable to judgment. Secondly, if in our anger we lash out to someone else with an expression of contempt, in the Greek it was raka, which is roughly, you worthless fellow. In our vernacular, it's probably something that may come out of the mouth when you're driving down Broad Street and trying to get a hurry, and the person pulls in front of you and goes really slow, and certain words come to mind along the lines of, you worthless fellow, idiot, moron. This expressions of contempt set out of anger. The one popular now is to call someone trash. You're trash. To denigrate someone in this way, though, is to destroy their person. To slay them, not necessarily in body, but in spirit and soul. And if you've ever been the victim of such words, you know how they can cut right to your heart. And they just, when we do so, we are committing murder of the heart. And we're liable to judgment. And then Jesus, the final point He makes is that whenever you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. The word fool to our ears, especially to those of us who were fed a steady diet of Mr. T, who was fond of saying, I pity the fool. He's used it so much that the word kind of became somewhat innocuous. But we need to understand that the term fool in the Scriptures is a very serious word. It's a term that's used of someone who has rejected God, rejected His ways, lives as if He doesn't exist, and it is to vilify someone, to say that they are beyond redemption. They are worthy of hell. Someone, instead of you fool, might say, this person should go to H-E double hockey sticks. It's to curse someone to the harshest punishment and express our desire that they be eliminated from the face of the earth. There's nothing good in them. And when we're doing so, we are placing ourselves upon the seat of judgment, which is not ours to inhabit. And we are again liable to judgment. And it's here that we're invited to ponder some difficult questions in light of Jesus' teaching here. Do I harbor hatred? Do I nurse enmity towards someone else in my heart? Do I attempt to turn that over to God? Or do I wallow in it? Do I ever say anything to hurt someone else out of anger or resentment, spewing out expressions of contempt, whether they're present to hear it or not, assassinating their character to their face or behind their back? Do I fantasize about making someone pay for what they have done? Do I ever lash out in anger? Do I ever get so angry that I get out of control? As we consider Jesus' teaching in the light of the command, "You shall not murder," we can very quickly realize that far from a halftime, far from a breather, we may find that while our outward actions follow the letter of the law, our inward thoughts and expressed words condemn us. If that's your situation, I would like to point you to some comfortable words. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even murderers. The very source of life who formed and fashioned man and woman, who sustains all creation with his mere word, who gives you the breath that you are about to take, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And living among us, he laid down his life in the place of murderers. For though he never nursed anger or resentment in his heart, he was the victim of such vile ruthlessness that called for his execution, for his elimination through the most torturous method the Romans could devise. That though he never lashed out with angry, insulting words toward others, expressions of contempt, he opened up his mouth, not his mouth, as the most vile invectives and insults were hurled upon him as he hung from the cross. That though he came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, he was named a fool, a blasphemer, unfit for life upon this earth, condemned to die. Though he never so much as lifted up a hand to harm or strike another person, his own were nailed to the tree, even as he prayed for those who drove the nails, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So on a Roman cross, the author of life died, laid down his own life for sinners, for those who commit murder in deed or murder of the heart, for those who have dishonored, hated, injured, killed our neighbors by thoughts, words, gestures, or deeds, for those who find they just cannot let the anger go or cannot control the tongue. For there on the cross, Jesus bore our sins. He submitted himself in our place for the judgment we deserve, so that he takes our condemnation and we are given his righteousness. He bears our guilt and we are declared forgiven. No longer murderers. But death could not hold him, this author of life, and God the Father raised him from the dead on the third day, and now this same Jesus lives forever and ever. He lives today and he lives forever. And my friends, it is as we turn to him and receive his forgiveness that he begins to pour his love into the deep recesses of our heart. And pouring his love there, it then overflows out into the world around us. You know, that's what he's doing to those who trust in him. Through his Son and the Spirit of God, the Father is making us into new creations who don't just avoid murder, but who through self-giving love bless the lives of those around them, who look for opportunities to display his love. new creations who not only allow God to root out the anger in our hearts so that we are not consumed, but those who through His grace learn to forgive. And learning to forgive, model that forgiveness in a world so often marked by vengeance. New creations who not only control our tongues from saying the destructive words, but in fact use those same tongues to build up, to encourage. New creations who don't only avoid condemning others to hell, but who speak the words of life, pointing others to the same Christ who loves us and gave His life as a sacrifice for many. That's what He's about, you see. That's what this sixth commandment points us to, not just what we shouldn't do, but the way that God is making us into those who, in fact, nurture life in others, who look out and see the image of God in every person you meet, every neighbor, and recognizing that image, desire to give sacrificially in love. I think it was good timing that all of these young people in the red shirts had mission week this week, because I spent most of the week deep in You Shall Not Murder. But then I had the opportunity to witness some real and the costly love in the mission week, as the youth gave up precious summer sleep and playtime to serve others, to love others, to be conduits of the life of Christ in all sorts of ways. And so whether it was from handing out food in the streets of McKeesport and genuinely serving the poor, the downtrodden, the addicted, you would have been so proud of them as you watched the way that they loved these people. Or to going into the nearby assisted living facilities and sitting down and looking face to face with those who, for the most part, are lonely or forgotten. But they saw the image of God, and seeing the image of God, they loved. Or caring for the younger children that came here so that we parents could have a bit of a break and nurture our relationships and our parents. Giving life, opportunity for life, to the care that was within and the love that was in the team itself. And so as I was contemplating, you shall not murder, it was as if the Lord was also saying, not just that, but pointing us to what He is actively doing in us. May it be so for us here as well, that we who've been given a new lease on life through our forgiving Savior may nurture that same life to those around us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your graciousness towards us. As I pray, Lord, I ask for three things. I pray that You would fill our hearts with gratitude for the forgiveness that You provide for the times that we deface Your image in others. I pray that You would root out those areas in our hearts that nurse anger. And I pray that Your Spirit would make us those who speak and act in the ways of Your life to all those we encounter. May You so work, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Your name. Amen.